Dear brothers and sisters, turn with me in your Bibles to the 11th Psalm this evening. You'll find this on page 452 in the Pew Bible. This is one of the briefer psalms that we'll be preaching from in this series, but like so many brief things in the Scripture, it carries much weight. So give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word from the 11th Psalm. To the choir master of David, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Thus far the reading of God's holy word this evening. Let's turn to the Lord now in prayer. Our Father, you know so well how weary preachers become at the sound of their own voice. But we look for another voice this evening. Your word says that Christ goes ahead of his sheep, and they follow him because they know his voice. And so we pray that he himself would speak through the word this evening, and indeed that his voice is the only voice that we will remember. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. The missionary and author H.L. Ellison once said this: the love of your friends will often create your most subtle temptations. Truer words never spoken. The love of your friends will often create your most subtle temptations. Our greatest temptations usually do not come from our enemies, do they? But from our well-meaning friends. The first three verses in this short psalm are largely a quotation from what were probably friends of David, people who clearly cared for him and are trying to give him well-meaning advice, advising David to preserve himself and keep his head down in a hostile environment. As I read verse 1, notice in your English Standard Version that the quotation marks begin with that verse and that they end in verse 3. So this first section is the spiritually seductive little speech of a well-meaning friend, which is now being recalled by David, quoted by him, perhaps at a time when he was part of Saul's court and the king was slipping more and more into this jealousy and this paranoia about his young rival. We don't know that for sure, but it could have been at that time that this psalm was written. We really don't know with certainty when it was written. But the well-meaning friend says to David, here we go, flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You see how the appeal is, first of all, to David's immediate security, his personal security, as he is in danger, this friend says, of ambush, be it political or physical, we don't know. But this statement is also designed to make David not fight, not put up resistance against the opposition, because after all, David, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can you do? Now, this is the kindly counsel of despair. And frankly, it's all the more dangerous because it comes from a friend. If it were an enemy who were taunting David, saying, you better run away or we'll destroy you, or don't even try to resist because you know you can't fight our system. If it were an enemy that said that to him, you and I know David well enough that he would have pulled out a sword or a slingshot or something and gone to work. But this counsel seems to come from a friend. So it's far more tempting for David to take this advice and just withdraw from the fray of his day. You know, I remember seeing an advertisement in World Magazine for a Christian college, and the ad shows a young man at a secular university library talking to an attentive, attractive co-ed, and the caption under the photograph reads like this: "Where is your son getting his answers? Maybe from a sweet girl like Julie. She is smart, pretty, and believes she is a reincarnated Babylonian princess." Indeed, friends may be far more dangerous than enemies. Friends may encourage us to give up when we should fight on. Friends may encourage us to run away when we should renew the struggle. Friends may encourage us to save ourselves instead of serving our Savior. In this case, friends reason with David with great subtlety of argument, saying, David, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And you know what the unspoken answer to that is. Not much. Not much you can do when everything has gone to pot. Not much you can do when huge economic and political forces are running amok. Not much you can do when the culture war is being fought over the scraps left after the other side has won. Not much you can do when every missionary report seems to begin with the statement, this is a very spiritually dark land. Not much you can do when most of the Presbyterian churches in the city have functionally abandoned not only the Westminster Confession of Faith, but for all practical purposes, the Nicene Creed as well, and have entirely abandoned the teaching of Christ regarding marriage when he said, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife. Not much you can do when the foundations have been destroyed. That's the implication in this unanswered question. The Hebrew word translated as foundations here only appears in this one psalm. And indeed, it does speak to the foundations of a society, the social, the political, especially the religious norms. And of course, every age feels like its norms are being undermined. The ancient Greeks and Romans said the same things. But you know, it would be foolish of us to deny that some ages are more undermining of the old knowledge than others are. In his book, Time for Truth, the writer Oz Guinness tells about a story called The Lottery. It's a fictional account that appeared in the New Yorker magazine back in 1948. When it came out in print, there was a great deal of moral outrage because the story was a story of human sacrifice in rural America. Again, a fictional account. Guinness writes that the story's moral, which was the dangers of going along in blind social conformity, that moral found a passionate response in the generation that has stood up to Hitler. But fast forward to the 1970s and into the 1990s. A professor at an American college also used this story during her 20-plus years of teaching. And she noticed a shift in the way people responded to the story in her day. For the most part, with few exceptions, responses in the 1970s and the 1980s were what you'd expect. Moral disagreement with the idea of going along blindly and submitting to human sacrifice. But in the 1990s, she said everything changed. The professor continued to assign the story and discuss it with her class. However, her students of various ages no longer consistently showed any moral outrage at the idea of human sacrifices. The responses included, well, the ending was really neat, or, you know, it's their cultural ritual, after all. The professor was stunned after talking to a woman who'd been very passionate about saving whales and had concerns for rainforests and had recently rescued a stray dog. But the woman was unconcerned and unmoved about the idea of a human sacrifice ritual. The professor later said, "At some point, I gave up. No one in the whole class of more than 20 ostensibly intelligent individuals would go out on a limb and take a stand against human sacrifice." Guinness noted that the 11th commandment of today seems to be, "Thou shalt not judge anything." So, if we live in a time in which the foundations of morality have been destroyed or are being destroyed, and I think there's a lot of truth to that claim, then the great temptation, which even some of our friends might present to us, is to sort of pull our heads under our shells like a tortoise, to withdraw entirely from the public square, to give up on the colleges and the universities, to forget about those underserved children at Brookstone, to save money by not giving it to missionaries who are going to countries that don't even want them, to not bother with a silly prayer meeting, and for heaven's sakes, don't disturb polite society, or even more, don't disturb the impolite society we now have with the foundations of human civility having been eroded. Just don't rock that boat by bringing up a lot of talk of Jesus Christ, especially when he speaks about the narrow way. Now, folks, I see three sections in this psalm. The first section, which I've just discussed, I would call the temptation. It is the temptation to accept the counsel of despair. And it is described, I think, in verses 1 to 3. The second section of the psalm covers verses 4 to 6. And I would call that section the antidote. Now, the antidote to the despair of our times is not to trust in powerful people, in the culture or in politics, to not put our trust in princes and presidents. Some Christians still do that today. They'll think nothing's wrong that can't be cured by the next election. Neither is the antidote to be found in redefining Christianity as a plan to save America or to merely boost our cultural morale. Nor is the answer to our anxiety to be found by secluding ourselves in rich, gated communities, spending our money on shopping sprees, and spending our retirements in the lounges of country clubs. That's not an antidote to despair to what we see around us. That's just escapism from it. The antidote to the temptation to evangelical despair is found in verses 4 to 6 in our psalm tonight. But it's also found back in verse 1 where David begins by saying, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul?" And then he goes on to quote his friend's counsel. But you see how David resists the counsel from the very beginning. How can you say? You call yourself a friend. He resists by turning his mind and heart to God. His opening words, "In the Lord," are emphatic in the Hebrew. "In the Lord I take refuge." His antidote to the counsel of despair is to find his refuge in his God. And that's not some kind of pious, mystical escapism at work there. David is not saying that he's going to hide in his prayer closet until the foundations are reestablished and it's safe to go back outside. That's not what he's saying. Now, David is going to think and act faithfully and theologically at every point. First, he will think faithfully. He's going to remember, it says in verse 4, that the Lord is in his holy temple. God is in his temple. God is in the courts of heaven. And there is no alarm. There is no despair in heaven, in the palatial and unspoiled courts of heaven. No one, no angel, no seraph, no souls of good men made perfect, and most of all, no person of the Holy Trinity is anxious at all about God's ultimate victory on the earth. There's no distress there. They know that the real foundations have not been destroyed. They know that the real foundations are in God himself and cannot be destroyed, because God is ruling from heaven. David says in verse 4, the Lord's throne is in heaven. So David is not thinking, you see, like we typically do, of heaven as a distant place. Instead, he thinks of it as a place that has dominion over this place. The doctrine of heaven is not escapism, but it is supernatural realism. It does not cause us to pull our necks in like a turtle, but instead to stick our necks out in risk-taking for the gospel. Because we know who is seated at the right hand of God's almighty throne, don't we, brothers and sisters? We know it is Jesus Christ himself, our brother, our redeemer, our friend. This is why no one in heaven, by the way, worries about the outcome of the world's history. The Savior of the world's history is right there at the epicenter of all true power and authority. Think about it. The Heavenly Father gazes upon our perfected humanity every moment as he looks at his only begotten Son, and he sees in him a truly human being. He sees the scars this man willingly bore for a blood-bought people. You know, many people today express themselves, I guess, through inking tattoos on their bodies. But the perfect man expressed his true identity through attaining scars on a cross where he suffered for others. And those scars of love, they're in heaven right now too. And in some way that we cannot begin to comprehend, that same Lord Jesus Christ, that same utterly unique God-man with his triumphant scars, continually makes intercession for us, presenting all our true needs to his Father in that very place, in that core of the nuclear reactor of infinite divine power, which is the throne of heaven. So yes, God is in his holy temple, and the Lord's throne is in heaven. Moreover, we read here, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. So David's antidote to his friend's counsel of despair is also found in remembering that what is happening on earth is a lot more than those headlines that frustrate us in the news. Because God is continually testing human beings. He is allowing Satan to sift the souls of many. You see, the drama of salvation and damnation is always going on. When the social norms of a nation are undermined, when the foundations of justice and civility and kindness are destroyed, though it is a very grave matter, it does not mean that the spiritual life of a people ends at all, or is even necessarily retarded. In many ways, that gets tested by all this and may even get strengthened by the stresses these times put us under. The Israelites came to know their redeeming God when they were oppressed slaves in Egypt who didn't even have a Sabbath day, which is the very cornerstone of all social and spiritual foundations in life. The testimonies of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, along with Daniel himself, were not made from holy Jerusalem, but from dark Babylon, where the only social and religious norms were determined by a bloodthirsty pagan tyrant. According to the book of Acts, the early church exploded in growth precisely when the Jewish and Roman authorities tried to crush the young messianic movement of the Christian people. Sometimes it seems that it is precisely when the foundations are destroyed that so much of the kingdom advances. And so I would say, and I say this to myself as chief of sinners in this matter, away with this gloom and doom counsel of evangelical despair. Away with those whose hope is in a Christian American culture instead of in Christ himself. Away with all these evangelical Eeyores who think their gloominess is a measure of their holiness and their pessimism is an indicator of their discernment. God is on the throne of heaven, and he continually tests the children of men. And especially he tests the righteous, David says in verse 5. Paul said something similar to this to the Thessalonians. In the first letter to that church, chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says regarding the motivations of their gospel ministry, he said, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." This testing is the fatherly training of the righteous sons of God. It's for our good and it's for our growth. But as for the wicked, we read in the rest of verse 5, "But his soul," that's God's soul, "hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Let me read that again. God's soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. You know, we have an expression in the church these days that says God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And indeed, that's true in a sense, as it refers to the elect sons and daughters of God who have come into union with Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there is indeed a general benevolence from God towards the whole world in this age. And while there's a very real sense in which it's not God's desire that any perish, still, we cannot say that God loves the wicked in their wickedness. There is a sense in which over time we do become more and more identified with our deeds. I mean, if you said of Adolf Hitler, "Well, he was a fine person apart from the things he did," well, you'd be speaking nonsense, of course. Because there's a powerful way in which more and more through time our deeds become exactly who we are. We are what we do. David says, God's soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. People who have rejected the grace of God should not comfort themselves by the false idea that God is so hopelessly in love with them that he cherishes them anyway. God is not an enabler of the wicked in their wickedness, not in any way at all. Brothers and sisters, in dealing with the difficult security situation that we have faced the last several weeks, of which you're, I think, all familiar now, I have looked into the soul of a man, because I counseled with him at length, who still claims God's favor while he does violence. Violence against one of my dearest friends and a faithful servant of God. But that's delusional. According to the word of God, God's soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. There is no favor from him in this. David joins in God's holy calls against the wicked and the violent who bend their bows and shoot in the dark at the upright in heart, recalling the language of God's fierce judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. He says in verse 6, "Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." Now, many people today immediately rise up and say, well, of course, that's not literal language there. It may not be. But please understand, in the Scripture, the spiritual dynamics that are being described by such language are more intense than the analogy is, not less intense. No one should take this language lightly. Finally, we see in verses like this that the gospel is not without its warnings, and the love of God not without its sharp edge. Many people who are buried in their padded coffins will be resurrected into the fury of an offended deity. As our precious and thoroughly biblical Westminster Confession of Faith declares in its final chapter, "For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So part of the antidote to despair is simply remembering in a righteous way the wrath of God. But David ends his psalm not with the wrath of God, but with the glory of God's righteousness and grace. Here we go. "For the Lord is righteous," verse 7. "The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." Yes, the Lord is righteous. And God's righteousness is not some act on his part. It's not something he decided to be or learned how to become. It's not an accidental or external characteristic of the Lord. Nor is it merely a norm that he intends for human life. Righteousness belongs to God's very person. It's intrinsic to his nature and his identity. He is the very definition of the thing. God is inescapably and forever and relentlessly righteous. God is righteousness. And so as he graciously works his righteousness in us, as we are sanctified brothers and sisters, God rejoices in the reflection of his own character that he sees in us. Isn't that a beautiful thought? David says here, he loves righteous deeds. And you know, righteous deeds are more than just avoiding wicked deeds. You know that, don't you? God's righteousness extends his mercy and his grace and his provision to the world every day. And so if we are able to be truly and authentically righteous, we too must not only avoid the wrong, but love and do what is right and good. Thomas Watson is, I think, the most quotable of all the Puritans. And he wrote this. He said, "Negative goodness is not sufficient to entitle us to heaven. There are some in the world whose religion runs all upon the negatives. They are not drunkards. They are not swearers. And for this, they do bless themselves. See how the Pharisees declare, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, etc.'" Thomas Watson writes, "Alas, not being scandalous will no more make a Christian than a cipher will make a sum. We are bid," he says, "not only to cease from evil, but to do good." To do good. He says, "It will be a poor plea at the last. 'Lord, I kept myself from being spotted with gross sin. I did no hurt.' But what good is there in thee? It's not enough for a servant in the vineyard that he does no hurt there, that he does not break the trees and destroy the hedges. For if he does not work in the vineyard, he loses his pay. It's not enough for us just to say on the last day, 'We've done no harm. We have lived in no gross sin.' But instead, what good have we done in the vineyard? Where is the grace that we have gotten? If we cannot show this, then we will lose our pay and miss something of salvation." The Lord loves righteous deeds, righteous initiative. So, then to review, we began by looking at the temptation to evangelical despair. And we considered the antidote to such despair through faithful thinking and faithful acting. And now we end with this final verse, verse 7, which contains the promise to those who faithfully apply the antidote. So again, temptation, antidote, and promise. This God who is a refuge for David in a chaotic world where the foundations are ever being destroyed, this same God promises him that all the righteous will behold his face. There's the promise. In the end, we will have a true communion with the true God. Even now, we have a real communion with him by his Spirit. And so, far from despairing, we should press on toward the upward call of God in Christ, because the final reward to a life of righteousness and the pursuit of righteousness will be that we get to see the righteous one face to face, Jesus Christ. That will be a heaven of heavens for us. That will be our permanent paradise. He is our righteousness, even when all the righteous foundations seem to be destroyed around us. We will behold our righteous King face to face. Glory to God and glory to Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you that you are doing more than merely repairing the world through Jesus Christ. How we thank you, O Lord, that you are bringing in a kingdom of righteousness out of your own righteous character. O Lord, would you save us from all despair that the sins and brokenness and rebellions of this world have in some way undone that glorious kingdom of God. Help us to have in our hearts, O Lord, the serenity and the joy and the steadiness of heaven itself. Give us strength, O Lord, to walk through these days without naivete, but also without despair, looking to Jesus Christ, who is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And it's in his name we pray together. Amen.